Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. My name is Ben and I'm going to be preaching this morning from Psalm chapter 8, which is found on page 450 of the Pew Bible. So I'd invite you to turn there as we look at God's Word together. An interesting feature of the Christmas season is the importance that we place on extravagant displays of generosity and love through giving gifts. This tendency to focus on the extravagant displays of love and generosity is good, because as Christians, it reminds us of the great cost and value of what Jesus did for us through coming and dying for us. However, it is an aspect of how we celebrate Christmas that can easily distract us from other good and equally important aspects of our lives. Oftentimes, extravagant displays of love and generosity are emphasized on particular days of the year, like Christmas. At Christmas, a child feels a special level of love and value because they receive a gift on the 25th of December, when the only other time that they might receive a gift is on their birthday. Children normally receive gifts two times a year, which gives the gift an extra sense of importance. But one of the problems that can arise from this is a tendency to focus on the love and generosity that is displayed on these 2 days only, whilst forgetting the love and generosity that is displayed by the child's parents the other 363 days of the year. The reality is that the child's parents generously love and care for their children through the seemingly mundane tasks of everyday life, like buying food, providing a home for them to live, school drop-offs, trips to music lessons, and the list goes on. There's nothing wrong with the increased expectation to give generously at Christmas time. But it does reveal our human tendency to focus on the extraordinary displays of love and generosity, often at the cost of the everyday routine displays of love and generosity. For many of us, this is the same way that we think about God. We tend to think about God only in terms of his immense glory that is beyond us and outside of us. And this is true and right. But there is also another element of how God displays his glory through his human image bearers, you and me. This morning we are going to look at Psalm 8, which will remind us that we must hold these two aspects of God's glory in tension: the immense aspect of God's glory in creation and the seemingly insignificant aspect of God's glory that is displayed through humanity. But David will also remind us that humankind, even though they might seem insignificant, remain central to God's salvation plan for the universe. And this, as we will come to see later on, is one of the most significant reasons for Christ's incarnation. And we're going to see why this matters so much for us as Christians. Humanity is central to God's plan of redemption. Read with me from Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a song of praise that David writes declaring the magnificence of Yahweh, his creator and king. Psalm 8 is wedged between Psalms 2 to 7 and Psalms 9 to 14. Psalms 2 to 7 are Psalms of lament. Psalms 9 to 14 are also Psalms of lament. And so in the middle of these two blocks, we've got a psalm of praise. It's the first song of praise in the book of the Psalms. And the fact that it's wedged between these two blocks of laments reminds us that as Christians, we praise God even in spite of trial and difficulty and sorrow. These psalms of lament convey David's deep sorrow and crying out in desperation that God would rescue him. But David is still able to praise God in spite of these difficulties in his life. David's life has been far from cushy and smooth sailing. The earlier years of his life was marked as a fugitive running away from King Saul, and yet he can still praise God. And he is gripped by the awe-inspiring majesty of God, and he just cannot but help to stand in wonder of who his creator God is. And this is the same for us. So many of our struggles and our trials evaporate into insignificance when we are reminded of the fragility and weakness when we compare it to the vastness of God's majesty and glory. It's important for us to have a healthy perspective of who we are as fragile human beings in relationship to the Almighty God, just as David did. And rather than driving us to withdraw from God, God's majesty should cause us to reach out to him in worship and praise. When we come to realize that we are utterly dependent on the sovereign God of the universe, we become grateful and reliant on God for everything. David looks into the starry night sky and is totally floored by the sheer magnitude of God's infinite power and majesty, and it causes him to praise God in humble adoration and worship. God is wholly other than us. He is the creator and we are the created. He is infinite and we are finite. He is the complete and sovereign ruler over all things and we are his subjects. And this is gloriously good news for us. The fact that we can be dependent on God, an almighty and sovereign God who created the entire universe, means that we are freed from self-reliance. We are liberated from trusting in our own strength because we can rely on a God who is more than capable of carrying us through everything, every trial, every difficulty. In verse 3, David describes the heavens and the whole creation of God's work as a part of God's creation being from his fingers. Not his hands, but his fingers. Here, David is poetically describing God as a craftsman, as a sculptor who effortlessly forms and fashions the universe into existence. The creation of the universe is effortless for God. It is nothing more than an appetizer before the main meal. And it's a beautiful poetic way that David describes God's creative act. He calmly, effortlessly brings creation into being, bringing order out of chaos. No problem is too big for God to deal with. And even though David writes this song in the middle of sorrow and lament, God's immensity, power, and glory is the great reason why David can worship his God. And it's the same reason that we can worship God as well. But this immensity, according to David, is not the only way that God reveals his glory in and through the world. God's glory is not only revealed in the awesome and incomprehensible magnitude of creation, but it is also displayed through weak and insignificant, seemingly insignificant vessels. Look with me at verse 2. After David has already declared the incomparable greatness and majesty of God in creation, he makes the surprising statement that God has established strength out of the mouth of babies and infants. In a poetic way, David juxtaposes God's glory as revealed in the enormity of the universe with his strength and glory, is also revealed through one of the weakest and most dependent creatures. God's glory and might are displayed in equal measure through the vastness of the Milky Way, as it is also displayed through the dependent cries of an infant. God's glory runs with the grain of our humanity, not contrary to it, because God's glory works through apparent weakness and insignificance. Even more than that, this is the way that God has chosen to silence his enemies. And Jesus himself quotes this very psalm in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21, where he highlights how the children have been singing about Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees arc up against this, and Jesus reminds them, "Have you not read Psalm 8? That God will defeat his enemies. He will quash his enemies by the quiet, dependent, and insignificant voice of children." God triumphs over his enemies, not through displays of extraordinary power that we might expect, but rather he displays his glory and power through weak and insignificant vessels. The scriptures present children in an extremely positive light, and Psalm 8 is no exception. This is how God reveals his glory through the world. And this is one of the reasons why we love kids here at Rosalie, because they remind us of how we need to depend on God for everything. Kids are so valued here at our church, and Jesus cares so much about children. And this is why kids matter at our church. They remind us of God's glory, and they remind us of the gospel, which saves us from self-reliance and causes us to cling to and rely upon God for all things. Children are valued in our church because God values children and he manifests his glory through them. In verse 4, David marvels at the way that God is mindful and cares for mankind. In comparison to God's immensity, it seems absurd that God would even give a thought to the human race, let alone care for them. And yet, the scriptures declare in no uncertain terms that God cares for humans and has given them a dignity that surpasses everything else in all of creation. David arrives at this conclusion by reflecting on the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, where Eve and Adam were created by God and exalted to a position of being God's rulers who would exercise authority and extend God's rule over all the earth. Verse 5, read with me. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." The phrase "a little lower than the heavenly beings" may sound like a statement of inferiority. But when you think about it in the context of the earthly creation, it is in fact a statement of highest exaltation on the earth. In other words, humanity is the highest subject of God's creation, and humanity has been ordained by God to rule and have dominion. In this sense, God is the sovereign and supreme creator who rules with all authority. But he graciously bestows upon humanity a title of what we might call a vice regent or a viceroy, someone who extends the rule of a sovereign. They extend God's rule on his behalf. David could in fact be referring to himself, possibly, because he's the king who's been appointed by God to extend this rule. But I think it's more likely that he's just referring to the state of humanity as a whole. Even though humans pale into insignificance and inferiority when compared with the sovereign creator God, humanity continues to bear his image in the world and his character in the world. Therefore, God's glory is not only manifested in the starry host and the enormity of God's creation, but it is a glory that is especially conveyed and communicated to the world through humans, through weak and fragile humans who bear his image. Humanity is the glorious culmination of God's creation project, and humans are the focal point of God's redemptive plan. And God displays his glory to the earth through humans. So when we look back now at verse 9, when David concludes the psalm, he uses the same words that he used at the beginning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But because of what we have seen in between the start and the finish of the psalm, we realize that David isn't just repeating himself, but rather the phrase at the end has taken on a new meaning. In the opening of the psalm, David was marveling at the majesty of God that is displayed above the heavens. And at the end of the psalm, David is marveling at the glory of God in all the earth, or in other words, the glory of God under the heavens. Psalm 8, therefore, is a song about God's glory that is displayed both through the vastness of the universe, but also it's a song that proclaims the majesty of God's glory through his greatest creative project, humanity. The creation of humanity was the climax of God's creative act, and humanity are therefore central to God's continuing work in the world. But what the psalm doesn't elaborate on is Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve rebelled against their creator God and king, of whom they were to represent on the earth. As a result of their rebellion, Adam and Eve were infected with sin, and they became dehumanized. Rather than humanity living in harmony with their creator God, extending his rule in and through the earth, both Adam and Eve were no longer able to represent God's image to the world as it was originally intended. And thus the earth no longer had a true human representative who could rule on God's behalf. This was the case all through the Old Testament, all through the reign of King David's dynasty, all through the exile of Israel through Babylon, and all the way up until the coming of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh, the incarnate Christ. And this is where David's psalm takes a new level of significance. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the writer quotes this very psalm and connects it directly to the incarnation of Christ. Let me read it for you. Hebrews 2:5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here we see that in Psalm 8, David wrote better than he knew. Psalm 8 is not only reaches back to remember the exalted state of humanity in creation, but it also reaches forward for the promise of hope that a human representative will one day be reinstated as the one through whom God would rule the world. Through his human representative who would extend God's sovereign rule and glory. And this, according to the writer of Hebrews, is what the incarnation of Christ achieves for humanity. In the incarnation of Christ, God's own Son embraced human flesh to serve as the head of a restored and redeemed humanity. In the incarnation, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. In the incarnation, Jesus, as a human, could pay the penalty for sin by dying in the place of sinful humanity. In the incarnation, Christ's resurrection as a human reverses the curse of death that holds over humanity. In the incarnation, Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father is an embodied ascension where he rules as the God-man and extends God's rule in the world. In the fall of Adam, humanity was dehumanized. The incarnation of Christ makes it possible to become truly human again. God's original intention in creation was for humanity to be the crowning glory of his creation, and it was. Though the fall of Adam and Eve brought this original intention to a grinding halt, Psalm 8 declares that God still has his plan for humanity. In the incarnation of Christ, we see the climax of this plan. Even after the fall, God has always intended to carry out his original plan with humanity and to carry it through to completion. God was so committed to this mission that he sent his own Son into the world to become a human, the God-man, Jesus, the Christ. The incarnation, if you like, is God's rubber stamp of approval that humanity continues to be central to God's redemptive purposes in the world. And as I draw this sermon to a close, I'd like to offer two practical applications of how Jesus' incarnation and restoration of humanity can help us with our everyday life as we follow Jesus. First, we must recognize that the extent that Jesus went to in identifying himself with humanity through his incarnation in order to redeem us and save us is an example that calls us to love others in a sacrificial way. This impacts how we understand our mission in the world, and especially here in Rosalie. Following Jesus' example, we need to love people and meet them where they are at. This means that we must be willing to love people who might be different from us, so that we might be able to share the message of Jesus with them. You might be in a work context where you work with someone that you might not always agree with, you might not always see eye to eye with. do not be drawn to the temptation to pull yourself away from that person, but look for opportunities to show love and interest and care for that person and what they love and care about and are interested in. Jesus' incarnation shows us that we must actively look for opportunities to love and care for people who are different from us. And we must look for opportunities to invest ourselves in their life and their context. Jesus didn't preach the gospel from afar in heaven. He came near. He preached his gospel to people whilst living in community with them, hanging out with them, and sharing life with them. The incarnation urges us to reach out to people from all backgrounds with the message of Jesus so that they might hear the news that Jesus has restored and redeemed humanity through his death on the cross on their behalf. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that he would become all things to all men so that some may hear the gospel. In other words, Paul's missionary strategy was to look at the people who live in a town, learn the things that make them tick, learn to see the things that they love, see the things that they hate, so that he might be able to tell them about Jesus. Paul gave up his rights and what he wanted to do so that he could present the message of Christ to the people he was ministering to, so he could reach out to them with the gospel. And in this sense, Paul imitates Christ's incarnation by implanting himself in a community, and he brings the gospel to them. Rosalie, invest deeply in friendships and relationships with people who aren't Christians, and you will be amazed at how God will provide opportunities for you to share the gospel. There are so many ways that we can invest into people's lives. It could be through community groups. It could be on the sideline of a kid's sports game when you're chatting to parents. It could be connecting with people through a playgroup. It could be going to cafes or even going to the same hairdresser time and time and time again so you can just chat to them. And for some of you, God may be calling you to consider the possibility of implanting yourself in a context that is overseas, where people haven't heard or don't have access to the gospel. In whatever context God has placed you, in whatever context that God has placed me, in the context that God has placed this church, we are Christ's ambassadors and we are representatives of Jesus. And Jesus' incarnation forces us to consider how we might be able to implant ourselves in the lives of people we do life with. And second, the incarnation reveals that God cares deeply about humanity and is committed to restoring this human race through the gospel. The incarnation of Jesus is God's declaration that humanity is full of dignity and the crown of God's creation. Even from Psalm 8, we see that humanity is given a dignity and glory and honor that surpasses the angels, who are God's own messengers. As God cares intimately for humanity, we too must work hard to value each and every person that we come in contact with. Every conversation that you have with a person is no ordinary conversation. Every time you speak with someone, you are having a conversation with a person who is made in the image of God, the crown of God's creation. In his incarnation, Jesus came to be a servant. He came to be hospitable. He came to reach out to people in love. And Christmas is the time of year that we pause to remember this one incomprehensible act of humility and hospitality that Jesus displays in his incarnation. Not only that, but he displayed this hospitality to a people that treated him in precisely the opposite way. where he was sent by his own people to be crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus showed an inhospitable world what true hospitality looks like. So this Christmas, let's make sure that we not only reflect and pause on Christ's hospitality that Christ has shown us, but maybe this Christmas we might be able to reach out to someone who might not have any family or friends to share Christmas with. Perhaps you might know of some international students who are staying around town that you might be able to connect with. If you don't know anyone, have a chat to Pete Dunn. He'd be able to put you in the right direction, I'm sure. Psalm 8 is a song about God's glory that is revealed both in the vastness of the universe, but also in the weak fragility of finite humanity. Christ's incarnation is the story of Christmas, where the infinite glory of the eternal Son of God assumes the finite fragility of a human nature. Christmas is a story of majesty becoming meek, royalty becoming routine, and the infinite becoming infant. May we never become so captivated by the immensity of God's creation that we forget to remember that God also reveals his glory, love, and generosity through vessels that are weak and seemingly insignificant. In the man Jesus Christ, God has fully revealed his glory to the world and has restored humanity back to its rightful place. And if you've ever felt the dehumanizing effects of sin, I would urge you to reach out to Christ, who came and bore our humanity in himself. He came and died on the cross for your sin and mine, so that we could be restored in perfect relationship with the Father. Jesus is the one who left his heavenly throne to dwell with us. And through his incarnation, he restores our humanness. The man Jesus Christ didn't stay dead in the grave, but he rose victorious over death. And he offers you eternal life if you would repent and trust in him this morning. Would you reach out to Jesus? Let's pray.